During my years of ministry, I've had lots of interaction with young people, and many, many times when they reach their teen years, sometimes parents in desperation say, "You've got to go see the pastor." And usually when I talk to them, I try to really listen, take notes, tell them they're safe, but I really want to hear their heart. And usually this is what comes out. I've got struggles with my parents' authority. And usually when I probe, I say, "I bet you're looking for two things. Every teenager I know wants these: freedom and authority." "Yeah, I can tell you how to get it." And then I usually give them an analogy. It goes like this. Suppose I were a wealthy man and I gave you $100,000 and set you up in business. It's now your business. So you hire your first four employees. Months go by and it's doing really well. Three of your employees are exceptional. They show up on time, they do their work, they're polite, they follow your instructions, they're exceptional. But there's one employee shows up late, and when you confront him, he mouths off to you. He's rude to customers, he spreads discord everywhere, he's driving you crazy. Now suppose that the three good employees came to you after a year or so and said, "Would you consider a raise? Could we possibly get a promotion? Maybe a little more time off?" What would you say? Usually the response is, "Well, I'd probably do it." And then I switch it and say, suppose the guy who's driving you crazy comes to you and says, "Could get a raise or promotion or time off?" What would you say? "I'd fire him. I wouldn't give him anything." And I say, "Well, what is your problem? All he wants is more freedom and authority. What's wrong?" "Well, it's the way..." I said, "Oh, I wonder if you're the bad guy in the story towards your parents. So if you were going to give advice to the bad guy on how to get freedom and authority from you, what would you tell him to do?" The answer is very obvious. Dealing with authority properly, thinking about it, rubs us every single day. Everybody in this room is under authority. We're under the authority of government, maybe where you work. I'm under the authority of this congregation and a board of wonderful elders. We all have that issue. But the ultimate authority behind all authorities is God Himself. And that, folks, gets right into our living room. And you see it in our culture. In preparing for this sermon and thinking about authority, I looked a lot at our culture and I noticed something. I had an aha moment. If you look at our money, it's got right on there, "In God We Trust." That's a statement of ultimate authority. And it's written through our laws. It's a healthy background. Lately, three things are ingrained in our culture, and they're hot topics: gender, marriage, and worship. Now, here was my aha moment. When you open your Bible and look at the first three chapters, and it's God's ultimate authority, He's the creator of everything, guess what three things show up? Gender. He assigns it, male and female. Marriage, He defines it. And worship, Genesis chapter 3, false worship. And the rest of the Bible is God exerting His authority, not in an oppressive way, but in a redemptive, restorative way to bring us back to alignment with what He says will cause you to prosper. Now, those three issues, gender, marriage, and worship, are in our face when we read through this strange chapter. And if you understand that and put it in the context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you will have an aha moment. It'll also make you extremely uncomfortable, just like it has with me, because it's going to push you to say, how are you really dealing with authority? The authority of God, who defines reality, or do you want to define reality? The authorities that He's put into your life. When we gather to worship. What does that mean? Worship is declaring the worth of God. It means that we are publicly declaring you are our ultimate authority. You've revealed reality to us and we're submitting to it. We are declaring our Redeemer and Savior to get us in touch with the one true God is Jesus Christ. And we are also declaring in worship, if those two things are true, some statements every time about gender, marriage, and worship itself. That's what this text is all about. And this text is in the context of a new subject, worship. In 1 Corinthians, we just finished last week, Tom did a great job, chapter 8, 9, and 10 went together on eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Tom summarized it perfectly. The bottom line message was, you have freedom, you have rights, but these things should mark you in using those rights. Does it glorify God? Does it build up other people? Now we come to chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, all one package, all about the church in worship. And those same two principles should mark our worship. Does it glorify God? Does it build up other people? It flows right into this text. He starts by talking about the church gathered for worship. You will see in the description how this church worshiped. Men and women together were praying and prophesying. If you look at chapter 14, it says you come together, and some have a psalm, some have a word, but men and women together were worshiping. And at the core of what he's going to deal with is authority. If you miss that core, you will see this passage is outdated, archaic, doesn't relate to me. If you see it's all about authority and how you express that in worship, it'll hit you right where you live and deeply convict you. So as we go through this passage, keep this in mind. He's starting a section dealing with worship. The context is the church coming together to worship, and he is going to teach us a cultural expression of an absolute truth. Cultural expression. The cultural expression in that place, in that time, made sense to them. We don't relate very well to it. We're in a different culture. The underlying absolute truth we very much relate to. Here's what I've discovered. When God is the authority in my life and I've submitted to Jesus Christ, there's always a way to tell, always, how do I treat people? If it doesn't flow over into loving people and treating them with respect, I've deceived myself. I'm not really worshiping God. There is a direct connection between His authority in my life, loving Him, and loving other people. So as we go through the text, let's take it one section at a time, but remember the underlying principle is all about authority, God's authority. Look at how he starts in verse 2. Now I, Paul, praise you, Corinthians, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, believe it or not, this is about authority. Paul was an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, 18 months in Corinth. He brought revelation from God that Jesus alone is the Savior, taught them the Old Testament, and now he's praising them. You remember me. You've been praying for me. You've been writing letters to me. You've been listening to me. And I praise you. You're holding fast the traditions, the sound doctrine that I've passed along to you. Now, when you study 1 Corinthians, this is the worst church in the whole New Testament. You just learned something about Paul's heart. He's focusing on what they're doing right, not only what they're doing wrong. And he's given them a word of encouragement, and then he confronts them. Look at what he says in verse 3. And folks, verse 3, get this one down. This is the foundation of the whole chapter. This is the engine. This is the glue. This is the ultimate principle. If you miss this, nothing following it will make sense. So look at what he says in verse 3. But I want you to understand. You need to understand this. And then he makes three statements. Key word, which he repeats three times, is head. Look at the first statement. Christ is the head of every man. Now, what does that mean? He said every man. And he's talking about males, not females here. Christ is the head of every man. Well, you look at how Paul referred to Christ being the head, and it makes sense. He says he is the controller of everything. He is the head. He is the head of the church, which he bought with his body. He is the ruling, supreme ruler of the universe. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Christ is the head of every man. You know what that tells you? You want to be a real man? Make Christ your head. And head in this context not only means creator, it means leader, authority, director. He shapes my life. And men, here's what real manliness looks like. It looks like Jesus, who modeled this perfectly as the second Adam under the head of God the Father. That's his first statement. Second statement. That's a statement about authority. Second statement. And the man is the head of a woman. Now, you just got upset. In our culture, we don't want to hear this. So we really need to know what he's talking about. Notice every word. A man is the head of not every woman and every man. No, he did not say that. A man is the head of a woman. We're talking about marriage. And the only other place where Paul said that the man is the head is in Ephesians 5:25, where he said the man is the head as Christ is head of the church. So what is he saying? That the man is the head of the home. The man is the leader. Does that mean dictator? No. What does it mean? It means not privilege, but heavy, heavy responsibility, men. Listen to this. It means this. You exercise your headship by imitating Jesus. You are to love your wife as he loves his church. That's the commandment. And if you're not doing that, you flunk as a head. If you take this as I'm grabbing authority, I've got the final answer, I'm the boss around here, you flunked. Because your head is Jesus. And that's not what he teaches you. He teaches you, he models, submit your life to Christ and die for your mate. So he is setting up structure. And by the way, we're going to go to another hard text next week, 1 Timothy. Why do we believe in only male pastors and elders? This is why. Because men are the head. When the heads get together, they lead. But it's not inferior to superior. That's why the next statement makes sense. Look at what he says. And God is the head of Christ. Now mark this down. Is Jesus inferior to God the Father? Absolutely not. I and the Father are one. John chapter 5, seven ways I'm co-equal with the Father. Did Jesus willingly submit himself to the Father? Yes. Why did he do it? For our benefit. For God's glory and our benefit. It cost him everything. to die on the cross and rise again for our benefit. So here's what he's trying to say. God, the Creator, the ultimate authority, is telling you about reality. You may not like it, but this is the truth. It's God, Christ, man, wife. If you understand what that really means, it's all about authority, then you'll rejoice in it. If you twist it, and believe me, Satan wants you to twist this, you'll hate it. Because life is all about worship. Do you know that you're a worshiper and you can't quit? Did you know you're addicted to worship? Did you know you always become like what you worship? And if you're not worshiping the one true God by submitting to His authority, you're messing your life up. This is reality. This is the absolute principle this whole text is built on. And it goes back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And you can see the pattern in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The whole Trinity was involved. God the Father initiated that. Then they walk with God in the cool of the garden. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. And then He creates man first in the image of God. And then out of man, He creates woman to be His helper. The two are both in the image of God. This is the pattern. It's all about authority and how God arranged things. Now, that's the application. What's going on in your heart toward what God, the ultimate authority, reveals about reality, and what is your attitude toward the authorities He's put in your life? That shows up in worship. From there, He is going to say, now a cultural expression of that absolute truth in the Corinthian church and the churches Paul planted, I want to talk about that cultural expression. This is where it's hard for us to relate to, because in our culture, this is not how it's expressed, but it was in theirs. He's going to give us four reasons for this cultural expression. That men, when they lead in worship, should have their head bare. And women, if they are leading and participating in worship, praying and prophesying, should wear a veil. And he's going to say that's the way it needs to be, a cultural expression. So let's walk through these one at a time. The first argument is from their Corinthian culture, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what it says. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying. Context, church gathered, praying and prophesying, worshiping. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Who did he just say was his head? Yes. How does this disgrace his head? Because he's going back to Genesis 1, Adam was created in the image of God, and this cultural expression, don't cover your head because you're to reflect His image. He's rooting it in that. Here's a practical application for us. How would you feel if I showed up on Sunday with a ball cap while I'm preaching? Some of you would say, get your stinking cap off. It's disrespectful. That's the idea. He makes his next statement. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Who did he just say her head was? Her husband. So if you are in worship in that context and you're praying and prophesying in the assembly, but you're a woman and your head is not covered, you just disgraced your husband. That's what he's saying. Well, how could that disgrace my husband? Glad you asked. Keep reading. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, let her cover her head. Now, if we understand the background, this makes perfect sense. In Corinth, women went around with a veil in public. When the church came together to worship, some of the women, enjoying their freedom in Christ, unveiled their heads. And people would have gone, why? because the only people in that culture who had short hair and no veil on their head were the prostitutes. Do you know what that's like? It would be like coming to worship service and the two women leading worship are topless. What would you do about that? And if they're married, that disgraces them and their husband. That's the point. It's a cultural argument to express an absolute truth about how God defines reality. She disgraces her head. Now, he's also saying something. Don't miss this. Gender matters. You're a male, you're a female. God created it that way, and he tells you how to work it. And it shows up in worship. So his next argument is from creation. Keep in mind Genesis 1 and 2, and this will make sense. For a man ought not to have his head covered. Why? Since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Please put it in context in Genesis. First, God created Adam, and only Adam. And he was created in the image of God, created him first. Then he put him to sleep, took a rib, made Eve, brought her, called her a helper, a completer, a term used of God more than man. You need me. Without me, you won't make it. Brought them together, gave them a marriage. She becomes the glory of her husband. She completes him. He's the glory of God. Now, is she also in the image of God? Yes. But he's rehearsing the creation order. And he's saying that really does matter. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. He's going to Genesis 2, talking about God creating Eve out of the side of Adam. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, the woman for man's sake. Women, this is a positive statement about you. You need to hear this. She's called a helper. That was used of God. And God said, Adam, being alone, is not good. He creates a helper, and Adam is thrilled. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife. The two shall become one. And he is the head, she is the helper. Both equal, different roles. He is to assume the responsibility of laying down his life to serve her as Christ serves the church. She's to assume the responsibility, I'm here to complete you, to help you. You have stuff that I can bring and only I can bring. And I have a high calling. I want to tell you, in 44 years of marriage with Maybelle, she is a helper. She's saved my neck a billion times. I need her. And she needs me to be a good head. They go together. He's talking about equality, but the created order. And he's saying, knowing that should be reflected in how you express it in worship. Now look at verses 10 and following. Therefore, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What in the world? These are not fallen angels. They're never mentioned in this text. They're good angels. And good angels, by the way, the Psalms tell us, Job tells us, that at creation they rejoiced. And they watched as God created Adam and Eve and established the created order. And they watch our worship. That's why they rejoice in heaven when a sinner is saved. They're watching the worship, and because of the angels who honor God's authority, they want to see that reflected in the worship of God's people. That's his point. Notice what he continues to say. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Now, this is what he's getting at. In case some of you guys strut around thinking I'm the head around here, just back off. Because let me tell you something. Yes, she came out of man, but ever since then, man comes out of woman. So you're not independent of each other. And you were designed to need each other, and you're co-equal, you're both in the image of God, and you both have a responsibility. And so he is stressing this equality in the Lord, but also at the same time saying, you're different. A man is a man and a woman is a woman. And you should act like who you are. You're an assigned gender and responsibility. That shows you honor the authority. Look at verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it not proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? And in their culture, of course it would be improper to do it. Now he brings his next argument from nature, verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself, the natural way things are, teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, what this means, basically, is men ought to look like men, and women ought to look like women. And in every culture, it has a different expression. Generally speaking, look around you. In this room today, women have the long hair, men have the short. You look like women, we look like men. That's his point. And therefore, in their cultural context, keep reflecting that. Women, cover your head. Men, keep your heads bare. Gender matters. Marriage matters. Authority matters. Here's his closing argument, verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious, you want to pick a fight on this? We have no other practice nor the churches of God. Now, I've been on lots of mission trips, and you can see this in many other churches where women covering their head is the way they worship. In this culture, if you covered your head, we'd wonder, what in the world are you doing? I mean, it doesn't connect in our culture. So this is a cultural expression of an absolute truth. So what do we do with this? Just that. He is answering some questions for us. What is cultural? What's absolute? So if we put up a summary here, this is all about worship. And worship has to do with submitting yourself to God's ultimate authority as he's revealed reality to be, and it's reflected in your proper relationship with human authorities. Three questions. Do women have to wear a veil when they worship? I believe no. It's a cultural expression. Do all of us have to have a proper attitude toward authority in order to worship properly? Absolutely yes. This is the point. So let me tell you a couple of stories to illustrate that. When I was a young pastor in Oregon, I've been pastoring about 4 years, and there was a godly man in our church named Rick who made an appointment to see me. He had been walking with the Lord and just flourishing. And he said, I got to talk to you because it seems that God left me. He's just not real to me anymore. I don't know what to do about it. So I took an hour and I probed and I probed and I probed. In the Word, praying, relationships okay, no pornography, managing your money, everything. And it all checked out. And I said flippantly, offhandedly, how do you get along with your dad? I hate him. I said, bingo. And as we probed that, I said, if you want God to come back, get on an airplane, go make it right with your dad, which he did. And he came back, and he said, God's back. Now, folks, fast forward 10 years. I leave to come here. 10 years later, Rick calls me up. He says, you remember me? Oh, yeah. He said, you want the rest of the story? Yeah. Well, my dad and I are best friends. We're in the ministry together today. God's really back. His relationship with the authority directly affected his relationship with God. I would like all of you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Genesis 3 is where Adam and Eve fall into sin. Satan shows up. His target is God's authority. First words out of Satan's mouth, has God said? Let me question his word. Second word out of his mouth, you'll not die if you eat from that tree. God's a liar. You can't trust him. Then he urges them, go independent. Get out from under his authority. You can find real life apart from him. It's a lie. And as a result of that, their marriage was cursed. It affected every other marriage. It affected everything. And therefore, we need a redeemer. Now, in that context, Genesis 3:16 is God addressing the woman about the consequences of sin being out from under God's authority on the man and the woman in their marriage. Look at the verse. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. That's a consequence. Every woman that's ever had a child would say amen to that verse. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now here's the question. This is a part of the curse. What does it mean, your desire will be for your husband? What does that mean? The only other place that particular word is used is in the next chapter, Genesis 4:7. And God is speaking to Cain. Here's what he says. Cain, you're about to murder your brother. Listen to this. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart, and its desire is for you, to master you. But you must master it. What does it mean your desire will be for your husband? Here's what it means. Oh, I'll be his helper, all right. What I'll do is manipulate the dude. I'll fix him. I'll take over here to fix him. And how does the man respond in his sinful way? He will rule over you. And folks, there it is. Clashes of the will, and marriages are destroyed. So what's the solution? Jesus. When Jesus comes to the woman, what does he do to her? Let me teach you about reality. He's your head, which means he's to serve you as Christ serves the church. I want you to follow his leadership. You have tremendous power as a helper, but do it in a way seeing me behind him. And what does he say to the husband? Don't you ever act as if you're ruling over her. Never. Here's what you do. You yield your rights, you lay down your life, you serve her, you honor her, you act like Jesus treats his church to her. The curse is removed. That's to be reflected when the church gathers for worship. That's his point. So let's quit deceiving ourselves. If you have an attitude toward your boss, or you've got a broken relationship and you're a gossip, if you have bitterness in your heart and you walk in here and worship, you're kidding yourself if you think you're worshiping God. The authority sees your heart, and until that's dealt with, you don't connect. How we relate to authorities directly shows up in worship. 1 Peter 3 says to the husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. As a weaker vessel, now that means different than you, not inferior, different, lest your prayers be clipped. You want to get in touch with God? You better watch how you use your headship in serving her. This is what he's driving home to us. So our third question is, so how do I do that? How do I get it right? The answer is always the same answer. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus Christ. And when you look at Jesus Christ, what do you see? Ultimate authority. What did he do with that authority? He emptied himself. He became a servant. He went to the cross. He was damned in our place. He rose again. He woos us. He pursues us. Come to me. And I will make you a refuge. I will be your shepherd. I am a good and trustworthy head. And I will change your heart. And whenever the church comes together to worship, we are to reflect this. We have an ultimate authority. Gender matters, marriage matters, and it shows up in our worship. That's the takeaway from this. Flows right into what we've just learned. We are to do this, glorify God, build up other people. Now, if you're a woman and if you walk away from this message today feeling oppressed and pushed down, you missed the whole point. You should feel built up, encouraged, valued, needed. And men, you should feel the weight. If you're a married man, being the head, that means I really better shape up. My younger brother, Andy, good man, three daughters, bought a new home several years ago, and a bat got loose in the home. And it was flying all around their heads, so he and his family all gathered in the bathroom, and somebody had to go out and confront it. And he says in humor, "I don't want to be the daddy." He's the head. He went out. That's the point. You bear responsibility. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and we want to spend some time now before you. Lord, you've given us so many wonderful promises. And one of those is that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Another promise is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do acknowledge your authority, Lord Jesus. We submit to it. We invite you to sit on the throne of our lives. Help us to live for your glory and bless others. In Jesus' name, amen.